morning. So the reading is from John chapter 1, verses 29 through to 36. If you've got one of the red church Bibles, it's on page 1064, or you'll be able to follow it on the screens. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God."
That's my teaser. No, I want that up. So I'm conscious that we've got lots of visitors with us today, people who aren't normally members of St. Paul's Church. And I remember reading an article by Boy George in a newspaper some years ago when he went to church and reviewed his experience. "Churches are glorious places, but don't you think they're a little more inviting? On Sunday, I attended the christening of my year-old godson, Michael, and he was as restless as everyone else. The grown-ups were content to squirm inwardly and eye their watches. Michael was much more honest and had aired his discomfort with a holler. The sermon was based on the Holy Trinity, as it was Trinity Sunday. But because I never go to church, it was like explaining Shakespeare to a groundhog. The priest was a lovely man with impeccable dress sense." You can tell it wasn't here. But I was confused from the moment he took to the pulpit. Most of us only ever go to church for weddings and funerals, so sticking to the book is pointless. Only a religious train spotter would know the stories by heart. And what is the point of rattling on about sin when most of us are doomed to eternal damnation? It doesn't warm people to Christianity. It only makes them feel like hypocrites. Worse still are the utterly depressing hymns. I'd like to see live music, acoustic guitars and percussion. An old fairy liquid bottle filled with dried peas would do just fine. Church should be a joyous and liberating experience. Little Michael should have been carried in on a fresh fruit platter, and we should have sung, 'He's got the whole world in his hands,' or 'Michael row the boat ashore.' The church badly needs a facelift because it's God's theatre on earth, and he should be packing them in. Amen." Well, I'm not sure about bringing Rafferty in on a fresh fruit platter. I think that has all sorts of unfortunate connotations in these days of child abuse. That's like, "No, Boy George, don't go there." But I hope you'll agree that we did put on more of a show for Rafferty than little Michael had in his time, because we think it's important to welcome children and say that they are special. And because we're not religious train spotters, I hope we're not, I would like to explain that Bible reading that we just had and why we had it and what it's trying to say. Because it's part of a series that we're doing here at St. Paul's, which we're calling Introducing Jesus, because it's looking through the story of Jesus written by a man called John, John's Gospel, and seeing how he tells us who Jesus is and what Jesus is all about. And it's actually using, we're picking up a number of the titles and themes that are in the Alpha course that Bear Grylls mentioned earlier. Because being a Christian, Christianity is not about music, it's not about tradition, it's not about buildings, and it's certainly not about the institution of the church with all its many flaws. It's actually simply at heart about following Jesus. That's the simplest definition of what a Christian is. It's someone who follows Jesus. And I'm conscious, because it comes up on Alpha very regularly, that if you're not a Christian, if you haven't grown up with church, that is a very bizarre idea. Because Jesus lived and died 2,000 years ago. So how do you follow, why would you follow someone from that era? I mean, we don't, bless you, we don't follow Julius Caesar. We don't follow Boudicca, though I happen to think possibly David Davis might think that that would be a good idea, but we don't. And so what does it mean, following Jesus? Well, the fact is, for every single one of those last 2,000 years, throughout our history, people have, in all sorts of walks of life, all sorts of countries, all sorts of situations, found that they can have, in some inexplicable way, a relationship with God by following Jesus. And they found meaning and purpose and joy and peace from following Jesus. It's been real for them. And it still is today. And in the West, we have this picture of the church as a place that's in decline, that churches are closing, that fewer people are going. It's less relevant than ever. But actually, that's a very narrow Western perspective. Across the world, Christianity is thriving and growing in an incredible way, particularly in China. Secular economists are trying to work out what will happen when China becomes the biggest Christian country in the world, because that's the way it's heading. There are already, it's calculated, more Christians in China than there are members of the Communist Party, despite decades of persecution and oppression. It's an astonishing story. And so what we're doing is we're looking through John's life of Jesus and saying, well, what is this all about? What is John trying to tell us about this person? And last week, we saw how John says, what I have seen, what I've heard, what I've experienced with this guy Jesus has changed my life. And it's made me realize, made me believe, we would say, that this Jesus, this man who walked the earth, this man who I followed, who I knew, who I saw, he's God come in the flesh. He's God who's moved into our world. He's God who's taken on human skin. Famous words from John chapter 1, verse 14, often read at Christmas. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He says, I've seen God break into our world in this man Jesus. And he says, I'm writing my book. We call it the Gospel of John. I'm writing my book so that you might have that experience too. And he talked, we looked again last week at this. He says that in him, in this Jesus, was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. This is not just for me, he says. This is for everybody. And just as John says, I've discovered that life-changing reality. I want you to discover it too. That's why I'm writing my story, my gospel. And if you think, I'm sorry I didn't come last week. I'd like to hear more about that. It's on our website. You can listen to it. And that brings us to this week's passage, the bit that Dale just read to us from John's story, John's gospel. He goes on and he gives us a teaser of what is to come in his story. Now, if you think about it, in films, in books, in TV, that is a very common thing. I've just finished a novel, Stones Fall by Ian Piers, but there are all sorts of novels that do this, that starts with the end of the story. It starts, in this case, with an elderly woman's funeral. And then it's in three big blocks, and each one goes further back in time to tell the story of this woman's life, and then her background, and then further back still, her husband's background. And at the start, this is where we're going, and you don't quite get it. You read it, and I found myself, it's 500 pages, so I found myself reading back and thinking, now what were we told right at the beginning? What was it you said? So that I get what's going on later. And the story unfolds, and you get it. And actually, in a much shorter form, hallelujah, John's gospel is not 500 pages long. In a much shorter form, that's what John is doing in this text, in this his story. He's saying, listen, I'm going to tell you what's going to come, but I'm going to do it subtly so you don't quite get it yet. So he started our passage, John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming. And train spotter alert, this is a different John. This is like confusing, I know. There are two Johns, John the writer, and this one is one called John the Baptist. He was called the Baptist because he went around baptizing people, splashing them in water, putting them in a river and dunking them. And this John the Baptist has been introduced by John in his gospel. And it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look. So John is a key figure. Jesus is not speaking at this stage. Jesus, in our reading, didn't speak at all. He said nothing. So it's another guy called John saying, look, I'm going to introduce you to Jesus. He's about to step on the scene. Let me tell you something about him. And obviously that's a plot device that John the writer is using to tell us, who is this Jesus? This is what my book is all about. Let me give you a little glimpse. And I need to go back just a couple of verses to show you what John's doing. Because John's been saying, John the Baptist that is, John the writer has been writing about John the Baptist saying, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. He says, what I'm doing by baptizing people, by splashing people in the river, is I'm saying, you need cleansing. You need your life sorting out. Because do you know what? God is coming. God is on the march. And God is coming. I'm saying, get ready, God's coming. Then again, just before our reading, I baptize you with water, but among you stands one you don't know. He's the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. So do you see, he said, God is coming, I'm getting you ready, I'm washing you, I'm cleansing you, I'm giving you a sign that God is coming. Now he says, actually, look around, he's here. He's somewhere here. Not saying who he is yet, but he's here somewhere. And boy, he is just amazing. Don't look at me, look at him. He's just incredible. He's the Lord. That's God. And now in our reading, he says, he's here. Look, he's here. The next day, John saw Jesus coming and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. He's here right now. This is him. God's come. Look. But he again uses train spotter language. He says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It reminds me of a time when I was a university student, and a guy called Alex became a Christian, and he was very keen about it, and he wanted to tell everybody about it. And so I sat down, a college with a dining hall, and we all sat down with our trays of our food, you know, that we got from the cafeteria, and I sat down, Alex sat next to me with his tray, and another guy sat down next to him, and Alex turned to him and said, have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? That was his opening comment. And the guy goes, I'm sorry? And he said, have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Like, no explanation, just repeats it. And the guy goes, well, I'm a Catholic, so I kind of guess so. And it goes, oh, great, so what have you been doing today? And you think, oh. This is not the way to go about communicating with people. But Alex was using the same kind of language that John's using. But the difference is, when John uses this language, everyone there gets it. Because they're all Jewish. John the Baptist is Jewish. John the Gospel writer is Jewish. All the people he's writing to are Jewish. And they all know immediately, if I say Lamb of God, you know what I mean. Because every Jew, and even today, people who are not terribly religious Jews, will celebrate the Passover. It's their big do. Once a year, they will get together, and families will gather together, and they will eat, and they will drink, and they will celebrate and feast, and they'll remember a time thousands of years ago when God rescued his people, Israel, from slavery in the Promised Land. It's called the Exodus. Broke the power of Pharaoh, gave them freedom, brought them to a new land. So when John says, look, the Lamb of God, they all go, ooh, I know what you're talking about. You're talking about that lamb that we eat at Passover time. The reason it's called Passover, took me years to discover this, the reason it's called Passover is because the lamb died and they put the blood of the lamb on their doorpost, put some herbs and daubed it on the doorpost. And when the angel of death in the story saw the blood, he passed over that house. So in every house people died, but where there was the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, the angel of death passed over and nobody died. So they're kind of going, this is great. The Lamb of God is the one who causes us not to die while those around us die. We're rescued. We're saved. We get freedom. The rest around us get death. That's what Lamb of God means to a Jew. So when John says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's saying, this Jesus who's come, but in code, you know, this Jesus who's come, he's going to die. And when he dies, it's going to bring about freedom. It's going to bring about rescue. It's going to bring about salvation for us. But not from slavery in Egypt, because we're not slaves in Egypt anymore. But actually, from guilt and shame and that feeling that Paula was talking about earlier, of our lives being a total mess and nothing we can do about it. That God wants to rescue us from that and bring us out from that and set us free to be the people he made us to be and the people we want to be. John's not saying it explicitly yet. He's giving us a teaser, like a cinema trailer. Do you think, oh, I want to see that. You know, I wonder what happens there. It's a teaser that says, it's coming. Do you know what? This guy, this Jesus, he's coming for this. He's coming to die. And for the smart, the astute reader, I'm thinking, ooh, I wonder how that's going to work out. And in the pages that follow, he'll explain. He'll walk you through the story. So that when at the end, Jesus' enemies take him and crucify him, it's not like, how on earth did that happen? But, right, I see. That's what was going on all along. That is why Christians build churches in the shape of a cross. That's why Christians wear crosses around their necks. That's why we have a banner with a cross on it and furniture with crosses on it. Because for us, the cross is a symbol of rescue, of life, of freedom. And I'm conscious that actually all those are quite difficult, abstract ideas. So I just want to share with you three illustrations, because I find giving an illustration helps to make me understand things in a whole fresh way. First two are true stories. The first one's made up and takes us back to our reading. So the first one is a true story of a man called Fiorello LaGuardia, who was the mayor of New York back in the Depression in the 20s and 30s. And it was a bitterly cold night in January 1935. And he was a very colourful mayor. Think kind of Ken Livingstone and Boris Johnson style. Wherever he went, it was like, whoa, it's the mayor. Because he would do crazy things, and people loved him for it. Whatever, I noticed I picked two parties there in case you hated the other one. It was a cold night in January 1935, and the mayor turned up at one of the poorest districts in the city at one of the courthouses. And he said to the judge, you go off for the evening, I will listen to the cases. I want to know what's really going on in my city. And one of the cases that was brought to him was a little old lady, a tattered old woman, who was charged with stealing a loaf of bread. She said, you need to know why I did it, judge. She said her daughter's husband had left her. The daughter was sick and her two children were going hungry and had nothing to eat. So she had stolen bread to give her grandchildren food. But the shopkeeper was determined that he would press charges. He said, it's a bad neighborhood, Your Honor. She's got to be punished to teach other people a lesson. The mayor turned to the woman and said, I've got to punish you. The law doesn't allow for any exceptions. So I sentence you to a fine of $10, which of course he knew she didn't have, or 10 days in jail. And as he pronounced sentence, he reached into his pocket, pulled out a $10 bill, and tossed it into his hat, which was his trademark, and said, here's the $10 fine, which has now been paid. And furthermore, as the mayor, I fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant. So the following day, New York City newspapers reported that $47.50 was turned over to a bewildered old lady who'd stolen a loaf of bread to feed her grandchildren. 50 cents of that money was contributed by a very cross, red-faced shopkeeper still protesting that justice had not been done. The rest of the people in the court gave the mayor a standing ovation. See, what we say is that in Jesus, God had come to earth. In Jesus, God said, the fine has to be paid. People have rebelled against me, have gone their own way, and the punishment for that is separation from me. It's spiritual death. You can't go your own way, do your own thing, live an independent life, and expect to come to me at the end of it. The relationship between us is broken. But I'll tell you what, I will come and I will pay the fine. God himself, Jesus was God himself in the flesh. That's what John was trying to say. And he says, I will die that death. I will suffer that separation. I will take on myself all the pain and guilt and shame of the world, even though he had done nothing wrong. He was God. Lived a perfect life and said, I'll pay the fine. I'll die so that they can go free, so that they can live. That's what the Bible says the death of Jesus is all about. Next story, true story. Carlo Abani was a doctor who worked for the World Health Organization as a consultant, but primarily worked for Médecins Sans Frontières, and he was based in Hanoi. He died in March 2003, aged just 46. The reason he died was because rumors had been going around about a pneumonia-like disease coming out of southern China. And a Chinese-American businessman who'd been in China fell ill in Hanoi in February 2003. As soon as Carlo Abani saw him, he realized that this was something new and different and very dangerous. We now know it as SARS, but at the time, it hadn't been recognized. This was the first known case. And Abani said he must be segregated. He must be quarantined so that this doesn't spread. But even after Johnny Chen became very seriously ill, Abani kept on caring for him, kept on taking samples, kept on tracking his infection. His wife begged him to leave, and he told her, this is from his obituary, if I can't work in such situations, what am I here for? She said to the press that he knew the risks. He said he'd done it other times, that we mustn't think of ourselves, but of others. A few days later, Carlo Abani himself was hospitalized in Bangkok. By the time his wife arrived to see him, he was in total isolation, bed surrounded by a double glass wall, the medical staff clad from head to foot in protective suits. She could only speak to him through an intercom, and he died on the 29th of March. A friend of his from Médecins Sans Frontières said, Carlo's death was the most coherent and eloquent epilogue his life could produce. His death was as a giver of new life. Because the tests that Carlo Abani took, the samples that he took, enabled them to recognize what SARS was, how to deal with it, and how to treat it. He gave his life, literally, that thousands of other people might live. You can read about it freely on the internet. And Médecins Sans Frontières just see him as a hero. That's a picture for Christians of what Jesus did. God himself came into our world and said, they're dying. They're lost. They're desperate. They don't know. These people, they have no idea how to get their lives out of the mess it's in, how to get rid of the guilt and the shame, how to get back to God. They just don't know how to do it. So I am going to go, and I'm going to stay there. And even when they turned against him, and when they rejected him, and when they said that unjustly he was sentenced to death, he freely, willingly went and said, yeah, I'll take that upon myself, that they can be rescued, they can be free, they can be forgiven, they can find life. That's what Christians believe the cross is all about. And then thirdly and finally, a story by a man called Gordon MacDonald about that story, that passage from John that we heard. He says, John the Baptist was baptizing in the River Jordan, and the crowds were all coming, but it was all rather disorganized. So he imagines that some businessmen in the crowd decide to sort things out, tidy things up. So they set up tables and got people queuing properly. And as each person came to them, they had big sheets of sticky labels, and they said, what's your name? And then, what have you done? And so the first person came up. What's your name? Bob. What do you do? Well, there was plenty of money in the operation in the firm I worked for, and I had a real pressing problem, and it seemed that if I could just borrow some from the firm, and that would sort things out. And they said, okay, Bob, that's enough. So they wrote, Bob, thief, stuck it on his chest. Next one, Mary. Okay, Mary, what's your sin, Mary? I don't know, I'd call it a sin, but I gossiped about some people, and it wasn't so bad what I said, but it spread and it really upset them, and, you know, things got from bad to worse. Thanks, enough. Mary, gossip, stuck it on her chest. Next man walks up. What's your name? Gordon. What did you do, Gordon? I had an affair. Okay, Gordon, thanks. Gordon, adulterer, stuck it on his chest. Then he says, Jesus comes to be baptized. Name Jesus, what have you done? Nothing. Nothing? Nothing. And then he walks down the line of people waiting to go in the water. He peels off the label. Thief, gossip, adulterer, sticks them all on his own chest, walks down in the water to be baptized. And as Gordon MacDonald tells it, he says, as he walks into that water, all the ink flows off and is washed away. Now, what you need to know about that story is that Gordon MacDonald had committed an affair. He was a well-known, well-respected, indeed famous in the Christian world, writer, speaker, church leader. He had an affair, and it destroyed his world, his work, his reputation. And he went through the depths of, first of all, self-pity, and then recognition that what he'd done was totally wrong. And then he came out the other side a changed person, because he said, I know I did wrong, but I know that I'm forgiven. And I want everyone else to know the power of that too. That's why he wrote his book. That's why Christians celebrate the cross. That's why Jesus came. And if you want to know more and explore this further, the Alpha Course is a fantastic way to do that. That's what we're kind of going through, the titles from Alpha, the topics from Alpha. Heartily recommend it, whether you're a Christian who wants to refresh what it's all about, or you've got lots of questions and you just want to explore what it's all about. But I also recommend this book, Francis Bufford. It's rude. It uses four-letter words quite a lot, because it puts it in ordinary terms that ordinary people can understand, what the Christian faith is really all about. I think it tells it brilliantly, unapologetic. It's still available. It's still in print. I checked yesterday to make sure. But this is why I am a Christian, because Jesus has come into the world. God has come into the world to take away our mess so that we can enjoy forgiveness and freedom and meaning and purpose, and we can have a relationship with God forever. That's why I'm here today. That's what we celebrate.